Hey, good Yom Tov, everyone. I come to hang out with the women because that's where all the parties always are. Any case, today is Yuchvat, so it's a big Yom Tov. Simply, the Lubavitcher Rebbe became Rebbe today, 72 years ago. So it's an awesome time. The ultimate light, the ultimate energy that is going to transform the world forever and ever and ever, is released in the world today, was released, and continues to get intensified every year, exponentially higher than ever before. So the energy of this, the energy of the Rebbe is Ufaratzta. What does Ufaratzta mean? Ufaratzta means that there cannot be a space where the light does not reach. Breaks every barrier. So there cannot be. Anyways, darkness has been expelled from the world forever and ever. It's just a matter of time until it's going to be fully actualized, but there is no more barrier that can stand ever and block godliness. So that's what makes this day the most awesome day. And when we tap into it, we within ourselves get the ability to break any kind of blockage that we have within our own selves, within around us, people around us, places around us. There's no limitation. No limitation whatsoever. This is the grand finale of all of history. We're in. It's amazing. Any case. In that matter, we learn Basi Lagani, and that will be discussed over here. If anybody wants the special schuss to take a sponsorship for today, this lunch has not been dedicated yet. On Yuchvat particularly, it's a big schuss to dedicate something forward towards the awesomeness of the Friedrich Rebbe's yard site and for the Rebbe's Nasius. So anybody that's available, it is such phenomenal things. We should really sponsor separately the focaccia, separately the soup, and separately the sides. Like really, really cool. And the sheriff, of course. And the introduction to the sheriff, too. You can sponsor that as well. There is like a whole list. I was in a shul last week, and 2 weeks ago in Florida, whatever, in Florida. Literally, every brick had a sponsor. And there was a lot of bricks. Not only did every brick have a sponsor, every brick had a sponsor on the front, on the top, on the bottom, on six sides. I never saw a shul with so many plaques. The whole shul was one big plaque. It was unbelievable. Outside, inside, amazing. Ceiling, everything. Tablecloths, everything was okay. Any case, so if anybody would like to, please let us know. And thank you so much. And let the brachas for everybody, all that you need and all that you want.
Amen. So I was looking ahead at the schedule to see, you know, we switch off weeks to see which weeks I'd be teaching. So I saw that, today's shiur class was actually on Yuchvat. So that was exciting. It's like, we can have a bit of a Farbringen. We didn't set up Farbringen style because people didn't want to move tables and chairs, but essentially this is a Farbringen. So meaning I would love to hear from you and we can interact and etc. Last time we started learning the first, we went through the first chapter of the Friedrich Rebbe's Basi Lagani, and it was a little bit more of like an intellectual discussion. We went through some pretty lofty concepts, trying to understand them. And today I was hoping that we're going to explore some of the ideas further, but try to maybe bring out the actual Avaida of the Maimer and what we can actually do, because we hear concepts and we hear ideas, and especially, you know, big, beautiful ideas about how we can transform the world into a beautiful place. And it's all very high and lofty, and not necessarily do we see directly what is the action path, right? So today we're going to explore actually through what the Friedrich Rebbe and also the Rebbe expounded on the ideas that the Friedrich Rebbe taught about how we actually, what do we do to actually take the action? So just to summarize the concepts from last time we did it, and then to, so that we can move forward from there. So basically what we were discussing last week, and this is really this point, like if we talk about on Yud Shvat, what the Rebbe's message to us was and is, and when we see what this is, what he's choosing to focus on, this is what he's choosing to focus on as his mission statement, is basically telling a Jew, you have a choice. You can live your life and you can live a spiritual existence in a very secluded, insular type of existence where you're focusing on your own self-growth and your own spirituality. And you're going to become more spiritual and you'll become more refined and you'll go to Gan Eden, right? And you'll have reward and that will be beautiful, right? And then, but what are you doing? You're living for yourself. Or you can choose to join up with Hashem and join in the collective mission, right? And that means joining in within the collective mission, joining into actually transforming the world into a place where it can be a home for God. And when we do that, and this is what we discussed last week, you're actually touching Hashem himself. You're not just reaching levels of spirituality, you're actually reaching God himself. You're reaching God's essence and you're drawing God's essence into this world and you're uniting everything into the oneness. But in order to do that, you need to engage with the klipa. You need to engage with negativity. So if you're living a life, an insular life, and a life where you're scared of the negativity, then you can be serving God, right? But you're serving God in like this personal way and you're sort of, you have your own spiritual singular mission. If you want to join into the collective mission, you need to engage with the Sitra Achra. The line in the Maimer is Kadaskafya Sitra Achra. It's actually quoting, I believe, from something Aramaic, so probably the Zayar. But Kadaskafya, or maybe that result, I don't know. Kadaskafya Sitra Achra, when you subdue the Sitra Achra, you reveal the light of Hashem himself, basically, as we explained last time, that we're accessing God's essence and we draw God's essence into the world. So it's only through actually engaging with the unholiness that we can transform the world. And so that's part of what the Rebbe is telling us, is we can't be scared of the world, right? We're not scared of the world. We are empowered and we're naturally, as a Jewish soul, we are resilient. And we're able to go out into the world, engage with the world, and even with some of the unholier aspects of the world, right? And still be able to get through, transform through the process of transformation and subduing the Sitra Achra, we're able to then transform the world and change the world and be partners with God in fulfilling his mission. And that's sort of the message of the first chapter of Basi Lagani. So today we're going to talk about three of the examples that the Friedrich Rebbe brings in this Maimer and the following Maimer of how is it that we can go and engage with the Sitra Achra? What does it mean to engage with unholiness and transform it, overcome it, subdue it, whatever words we want to use, right? So how is it that we can actually go and engage with the Sitra Achra? So what we're going to use sort of as a basis for our examples is actually discussion of the what happened in the Beis Hamikdash and the Mishkan. Because one of the things that the Friedrich Rebbe mentions is that what is the purpose of creation is Hashem says, you should make me a home and I will dwell with it, right? I will dwell the Mikdash v'shachanti b'saicham, right? Make me a Mikdash and I will dwell within it. And that sort of symbolizes God coming down into this world. A place for God to be in this world. And the Friedrich Rebbe changes the emphasis from not just b'seichai in the Beis HaMikdash, but b'seicham within every person, right? So that means that I am starting with myself through the transformation of myself. And like we said last time, our own little portion of the world that we transform, that's how we make the world a home for God, by transforming ourselves and the places that we come in contact with. So if we're going to try to figure out, how do we actually do that? How do we actually achieve this transformation? We're going to look at the example of the Beis HaMikdash, of the actual Beis HaMikdash, and what went on in the building of the actual Beis HaMikdash. And then we're going to use that as a mashal, sort of, for what we have to do. Make sense? Right? Okay. So, excuse me. So when we're thinking about the Beis HaMikdash, the What is probably the biggest difference between the Avodah that we have now in our everyday lives, right? Or just like in our spiritual observance when we go to shul and what we think about as our spiritual observance, as opposed to what spiritual observance was like at the time of the Beis HaMikdash? What was a huge part of the spiritual observance during the time of the Beis HaMikdash? What was the main Avodah that was done in the Beis HaMikdash? Is Karbanos, right? Bringing sacrifices, kasha. And we no longer do that, right? So Karbanos are our first example of what does it mean to transform the Sitra Achra, to transform Klipa, to transform negativity into positivity. So what is bringing a Karban? So most Karbanos were actually, so some Karbanos were wheat offerings and barley, whatever, right, came from what was grown. But most Karbanos, and when we think of a Karban, it was usually an animal, right? And someone would bring an animal and sacrifice it to God. So if we abstract that idea of a carbon and we take it from its literal bringing of an animal, so the Friedrich Rebbe explains, this is explained in numerous places in Chassidus, that what does it mean to sacrifice, to bring a carbon in our current world? What does it mean? How does that transformation take place? That is me sacrificing my own personal animal. That is the process of carbonis. So here's the thing with sacrificing the animal. It's a very interesting phenomenon. First of all, it just seems kind of weird. Like, what are we doing? Hashem created us with this animal. How are we supposed to, like, what exactly is this interaction of sacrificing an animal to God? So animals, or the animal soul in general, as opposed to the human, the animal soul, where it is sourced within God, right? Because everything comes from Hashem, right? So the animal soul, which is our natural soul, is also sourced in God. It comes from a place with a lot of intensity and energy, as opposed to the godly soul, which is, even in Tanya talks about this, that the godly soul hangs out in the brain versus the animal soul is in the heart. It's much more emotional. So that means that the animal soul is a lot more impulsive and the godly soul is a lot more, you could say intellectual, but just is a lot calmer. And the way that plays out is that often when a person is very calculated, right, and making calculated decisions as opposed to impulsive decisions, which when a person's making a calculated decision and they're approaching something in a very methodical and rational and reasonable way, the way that they are going to go about what they're doing is going to be very calm, right? It's not going to have a lot of energy. Then when someone's very impulsive and you're making an impulsive decision, you usually go about it with a lot more energy. And a lot of times, maybe, you'll attack it a lot faster, probably because you know that part of you might want to change your mind a little later. So it's like, hey, we got to get this done quickly before I wake up and realize that this is like the wrong thing, right? Like a lot of times when we're spiraling into a negative space and we know that we're maybe making the wrong decision, we attack that with a certain vigor so that we can get it done before the rational brain wakes up, right? But there is a certain energy in the animal soul that is not present in the godly soul. So the godly soul, being a lot calmer, doesn't have that energy of the animal soul. And we see this again, like in the fight between human and beast, an animal will often win. Like there is this just like brute force that an animal has that the human being does not have, right? And so our godly side, representing our human side, versus our animal soul, which represents our more animal side, our impulsive side. So how are we supposed to engage with it, right? We need to engage with our animal side, and we want to harness its power. Because if we are able to harness our animal, this is why before they had machines, right? So machines kind of got destroyed this example. But people, if you wanted to be like a successful farmer or whatever, what would you do? You would harness the energy of an ox. And using the ox, you're able to reap a lot more crops or whatever it is. But what happens if that ox is not quite literally harnessed, right? And that ox is not quite literally being led by the human being. So if you would just let the ox just like roam around your fields, what would happen to your fields? It would be totally destroyed. They'd be trampled, right? So that wild energy, when it's not directed by the human energy, by the intellectual, right? By the mind or by the godly energy, it just can be very destructive. So bringing a karban means, what is bringing a karban? Bringing a karban means that I am sacrificing the part of the animal that is destructive. And I'm trying to sort through over here. Okay, how can I harness this power of the animal in a way that I can utilize it constructively instead of destructively? So I'm not negating the animal. I'm not saying the animal is not useful, and I'm not saying the animal is bad. Like we said, we need to engage with the klipa if we want to transform the world. If we want to fulfill our mission, we need to engage with those things that seem to be maybe that have the potential for destruction, right? So I need to look at my animal and say, you know, maybe, and if I'm being very, very practical over here and maybe taking it down a little too low, but, you know, sometimes just like even keeping a journal of like noticing, oh, in what times does my animal get completely out of control, right? At what points do I act so impulsively? In what environments and what settings? When I'm around which people? When I've exposed myself to what media? Observing what, when does my animal act impulsively? And then I know what tools I need maybe to rein it in, to harness it. Which kind of environments do I need? What kind of feed do I need? What kind of food do I need to give to the animal to get it to be a productive animal, an animal that I'm, whose energy I'm harnessing, where I'm still remaining in control, right? Where the godly soul is still remaining in control, but it's harnessing the animal, and it's harnessing that power, that raw, powerful energy of the animal. And that's the act of engaging with the animal in ourselves is the Aveda of the Karbanis, right? Is trying to figure out how can I destroy these negative parts, redirected. And we had a class once where we discussed this at length, about Sphira Sa'imer, which talks that whole, the whole time of Sphira Sa'imer really goes into the details of how we go through our soul on all of its levels and harness its power and transform the animal energy into positive animal energy, right? And I think that that point is so important. Like, we're not just transforming it into being purely godly, because if it's purely godly, what happens? What do we lose out on? If it's purely godly, then we lose out on the power, right? Then we lose out on the passion. And so that's what we're saying. Like, God doesn't want, when we say that Hashem wants a home b'tachtayim in the lower world, it means that it's not going to look the same way it looks in the upper world, right? Because then he could just leave things as they are. If we just want the spiritual, we leave it as it is. The point is that if we're coming down, that means that there's some mila in the tachtayim. There's some extra special element in the lowliness. There's some extra special power in the God, in the animal soul, that we can utilize and we can harness. And that's all point that also explains many times in Chassidus and all over, that there's a certain power of a Baal Tshuva over a tzaddik, because the tzaddik is in the nefesh elikis headspace, and so he doesn't have that same passion that the Baal Tshuva has, because the Baal Tshuva has harnessed, someone who does tshuva means that he's harnessed his animal soul. Not Baal Tshuva in like the colloquial sense. We're talking someone who's like actually worked through, has faced up with their animal soul, and their animal soul is strong and powerful, and they've indulged in their animal soul, and then they've transformed it. They're able to harness that power of that power of the animal in a positive way, right? So that that's the first example that the Frida Garbi uses of how we actually engage with the Klipa and transform it. Looking again at the Beis HaMikdash and the Avodah that went on in the Beis HaMikdash as our paradigm for how we turn ourselves and our world into a Beis HaMikdash. So that's the first example. The second example that the Frida Garbi gives is based on the fact that what kind of wood was used to build the Beis HaMikdash. So specifically, the specific wood that was used to build the Beis HaMikdash was called Atzei Shittim, which is cedar, right? Cedar, very strong, good wood. So it was used to build the Beis HaMikdash. And the Frida Garbi says that the word Shittim is related to the word Shtos. And in building the Beis HaMikdash, there was a transformation of Shtos. So what does shtus mean? Shtus literally means foolishness or silliness. You could say illogical. That's what shtus is. Something that is silly. I guess folly is used in like the formal English translations, but like who knows what folly is? We don't really use, it's not a word we really use. So I think probably foolish or silly would be a better explanation, a better translation. So what is shtus? So in Tanya, it explains that a Jewish person would never sin if not for the concept of shtus, okay? What happens? The only reason a person sins is because a ruach shtus, a sort of external force called the spirit of folly, enters into us and convinces us that we will not be detached from God if we sin. So we have to break this down a little bit, because on some level, don't we always say that even if you sin, you're not detached from God, right? Whatever you do, you're always going to be a Jew and you're always attached to God, right? So what exactly is being, what is Alter Rebbe saying when he's saying this? So before we even go there, I think, you know, with modern psychology and its emphasis on attachment, it can actually really help us understand this idea a little bit more. What is attachment theory? Basically explains that from when a child is born, everything that we do is to create a sense of security and safety that our caregivers, our primary caregivers, will be there for us and take care of us, right? And to create the sense of safety for ourselves. So children who feel safe and feel like their parents won't abandon them if they do something bad, right? Don't need to alter their behavior so much to achieve that feeling of safety, right? Children whose parents don't necessarily make them feel so safe, or they see that there's like very serious repercussions when they act in a way that their parents don't like, will start altering their behavior. Either they will do everything, try to preempt what their parents want from them, right? And do everything that their parents want in order to hang on to that feeling of safety. Or sometimes they'll go in the other direction, where you recognize, oh, hey, I get a response if I go in the other direction, right? That's when I rebel against what my parents say, that's when I get the attention, right? So like everything we're doing is to create the sense of security, and it continues on with your peers, right? With the people that you like and want to impress, like, oh, I need to feel a sense of safety and security in this attachment. And for our soul, for our godly soul, it's kind of a similar thing, where the godly soul seeks a sense of security in its attachment with Hashem, right? As a whole, as a Jew, the fact that I have a godly soul, it means that I want to feel like I am securely attached to Hashem. And and I can't do, especially if it comes to something that like really makes me feel like I'm cutting myself away from Hashem, I just can't do it, right? Because that's my space of security for the godly soul. The space of security and safety for the godly soul is being totally and utterly connected with Hashem. It can't break away from Hashem. It cannot it cannot do something where it says, oh, I can rebel against Hashem, or I'm going to be cut off from God. It doesn't allow us to do that. It's a gift Hashem gave to us, is that we need to be connected to him, essentially. And this is why over many years, people have, this is one of the keys to the Jewish people's survival, is the fact that anything that is a question of our identity, of whose child we are, right? That triggers this response within us where we're like, no, we're God's children, right? We are Jewish. When it comes to questions of Jewish identity, it draws out the godly soul very strongly, right? You see, like, unfortunately, it's a lot of times people will proclaim their Jewishness the most when they're like, when they meet up with the face of like anti-Semitism or something like that, right? Because what is it doing? It's triggering that space within me that's saying, I'm a Jew, right? And something is threatening this Jewish identity. And I need to, I don't want that to happen, right? That I'm a Jew, I can't be disconnected from God. And so when it comes to like convert or die, I'd rather die, because conversion means I'm cutting myself away from God. What we don't realize, and what the Ruach Shtus is that our connection to God is millions and millions and millions of strands that are connecting us to Hashem, right? There's the core essential bond, but then there's also the external bond, which is all the millions of strands that are connecting me to Hashem. And how do those strands, like what keeps these strands intact, is when I do God's will, right? And when it comes to, if I don't do God's will, if I say no to God, if I rebel against God's will, what I'm doing is cutting one of these strands. Now, because there are so many strands, you could cut off a lot of them and you'll still feel attached, right? But on a certain level, I'm disconnecting more and more and more from God the more I don't listen to him, basically. And I think this is also something we can relate to. Like, however much you can be essentially connected with someone, the relationship is actually, the actuality of the relationship and the actualization of the relationship is really based on all the millions of small things that you do for the person, right? And all the millions of small things that you do for the sake of the relationship. It might be external, but that's really what vitalizes the relationship and allows you to experience the relationship. So what is the Ruach Shtus? The Ruach Shtus is what is the small little voice that comes in and convinces me, oh, I'm not going to daven today. Okay, God doesn't really care today. I'm not really cutting off my connection from God, right? On an essential level, you're not. At the core, you're not cutting off your connection to God. But on the external, actual, lived reality level, yes, the more times I don't daven, what's going to actually, like, just look at the actuality. What's going to happen to my relationship with God? Strong, right? The more times I don't do something that God wants me to do, the more times I indulge in my own wills and desires over God's, where does my entire focus go? And then what happens to relationships? Slowly but surely, more and more strings are being cut, and it's just not as strong, right? So if a Jew would realize in a real way, and I think this is actually like, I'm bringing Mishalom from relationships, I think it helps us understand, why is it that, like, what sometimes happens when a relationship fails is you don't realize, but like slowly but surely you drop doing small little things, right? And then all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're like, am I even connected to this person anymore? And you never did that one big thing that would be like, you know, that final straw that is cutting you off from that person. But by slowly but surely dropping off these small things that you're like, do they really matter? You just start turning away from each other instead of turning to each other, right? And the relationship deteriorates. So what would be the smart way to approach this would be to realize, you know, by doing that small thing, And this is the essence of the relationship, right? That's the realization that helps us recommit to those small things and rebond with the person. So similarly, the Chagga with our relationship with God, we, because I have this misconception, I have this ruach shtus that comes into me and says, this doesn't matter, right? And then I completely lose focus of the relationship. I turn away from God eventually. And the Frida Greba says, how do we combat that? How do we combat this turning away from God? He says that we combat the ruach shtus, we combat the silliness that convinces us that it's okay not to do the small things, that it's okay not to be in an active relationship with God, through shtus the kedusha, through the power of, this is where it also gets harder to translate, because it's not, I guess you could say like the holy spirit of folly, but like through holy silliness, what it means really is through commitment without boundaries. No, through we'll explain it and then maybe we'll come up with better words. But basically, committing to God in a crazy way, in a way that on the outside, someone watching you might think, this person is crazy. Like, what are they doing? I think for me personally, a great example of shtus the kedusha is, and an absolute, it's not a level I've reached, is the Rebbe telling people to ask people if they're Jewish, right? Like miftayim, like going up to someone and asking them if they're Jewish. It's like such a socially unacceptable thing to do, right? Like to maybe, like, are you Jewish? Like, that's such a personal question. You don't go up to a stranger and ask that. That's crazy, right? That's actually, it's a crazy thing to do. But the Rebbe says you need to tap into your crazy a little bit, because the Nefesh HaBahamis and negativity uses crazy, right? It uses crazy. It uses illogical to convince you to do things that are really not very smart to do, and to disconnect. It utilizes the tool of crazy to disconnect you from God. So if you want to reconnect to God and you want to fight that power of crazy, you got to come with your own crazy, right? You have to come with your, that's what we'll do, crazy of holiness, right? Holy craziness. You have to come with a holy craziness. And that means that people, it opens us up to judgment, right? People are going to look at you and say, you do this for religion? And especially in a world that I think where we expose so much of ourselves to the public, you know, with social media or wherever, and like people are so open with their judgments and quick with their judgments, right? But if you have a pride in it and you have a pride in your crazy, then you can do whatever you want, right? You can get away with it. But the point is that if you want to fight the crazy of the Nefesh HaBahamis, and also to recognize that, hey, when I am acting in a way against God, like we think that we're always like so intellectual and reasonable, right? But in recognizing that I'm not always so intellectual and reasonable in my choices and my decisions, right? A lot of my choices and my decisions are not coming from an intellectual and reasonable place. And therefore, I can make choices in the direction of holiness that are not reasonable. It's okay. It's okay for me to make religious commitments that are not reasonable. I'm not telling you to be unhealthy. There's always, obviously, you have to evaluate and it can't take over every element of your life. But there is space for me to be a little bit unreasonable in my connection to God. The same way, the same way in any relationship, right? Like sometimes what we have to do for our children is to be a little crazy in order to maintain that connection. Sometimes you have to act really silly to maintain that connection with your children, right? And sometimes we have to just like go to that, transcend that brain space. Before we were talking about using the brain to harness the animal, right? Here we're saying, no, actually we even have to sometimes transcend the brain, right? Sometimes we have to transcend the intellect and we have to fight crazy with crazy, and we have to go to that space of irrational connection with God. That is one of the ways that we transform. That's the second example of how we transform the klipa, through the power of transforming the from shitim, the shtus, the klipa, transforming it into shtus, the kedusha. And then the final example that the Frida Rebbe gives is the Mishkan was built. What would they do with the wood? Is that they turned it into beams, right? And the beams were called crushing, right? We're coming up to the parshas in a few weeks of building the Mishkan, and it talks all about the different crushing and how they built them and fit them together. So the beams of the Mishkan were called crushing. And the Frida Rebbe explains that the word perish, if you scramble the letters, you get the word sheker, right? And so our final method or tactic for how we engage with klipa is that what are we doing? We're transforming sheker into kesher, right? We're transforming a world, keresh, thank you. Kesher also is a connection, right? But keresh, yeah, we're transforming the world of falseness into the Mishkan, right? Into a world where the truth, the ultimate truth is revealed. And the Frida Rebbe points out something very interesting about sheker and the nature of falseness, the nature of lies. I should have made the visual, but sheker is composed of three letters, right? Shin, we have a kuf, and we have a resh. Kuf and resh are both unstable letters, right? A kuf is, it's right. A kuf is unstable. It only has what it's balancing on one leg, and the resh is also unstable, right? The resh is also balancing on one leg. The shin, though, is a pretty sturdy, stable letter, right? The shin has three parts to it, and it's nice. And the Frida Rebbe explains that the way klipa is very smart. So when it comes to falseness, when it comes to untruth, they always start with a grain of truth. And good liars will know this, right? Good liars know that when you're saying something that's not true, stick as close to the truth as possible, right? Or make sure your lie is sort of anchored in a little bit of truth, because that's how we trick people into thinking that it's actually true, by connecting to the truth. And so the Frida Rebbe explains that that's what klipa does. It connects itself to truth. It connects itself to ideas that seem to be extremely real and true and authentic. And then it distorts them enough that it takes them away from holiness into the world of unholiness. And I think this is something that, like, it's always been true, but I think it's something that we struggle with a lot in the world that we live in, because we're constantly being exposed to ideas, and ideas are also, they don't need to be explained or presented in a fleshed out way, right? You can make a 30-second TikTok video that's telling you about the idea that's going to change your life forever, right? Like, this is the truth, and it's such an abbreviated form, and there's something in it that rings true to me, right? And like, okay, that's it, I'm hooked, right? And the shorter your attention span gets, the easier it is to hook the person in the smallness of the, like, you need less and less truth to actually hook the person, right? So I think that that is something that's like a real struggle that we face, is like, how do I filter all the information that I'm getting and recognize which is true and which is not true, right? Especially when it aligns itself with truth a little bit. And that's part of us engaging with the klipa, is really working through and seeing. I was telling my high school students, we were talking a little bit about, you know, I think it's even harder the younger you are, like, and engaging in the world and getting all this information. And so how do I determine what's true and not true? And this is moving away from the mimer. This is just something I was thinking about. But so I was telling them, I think you have to there's almost like a system to it. First of all, I have to, you know, sometimes you have to actually just do some research and look at the data. Like, is the thing that's being presented actually true just because the person is saying it so confidently? And, you know, thankfully we do have the same things that are giving us the falsehood also gives us access to data and truth as well, right? So you can always like Google something and find out. But that's like a side point, right? Like, always verify what you're hearing. Second of all, I said, we have a higher, every person needs to come before we expose ourselves to things, we have to have for ourselves a set of values. And if something is going against my values, my value system, then I need to double, like, that's where I start to question, like, oh, if this goes against my pre-existing value system, then maybe it's not as true as it's presenting itself to be. Even though it sounds really good. Like, I need to check it against a pre-existing value system. And lastly, also your intuition, which is a very real thing. Like, is this going against something that is intuitively telling me it's not, right? But whatever process you use to filter the information that you receive, and whatever process you use to engage with the world that has so much falsehood, even just like the very, just the very fact that the world says that I exist outside of God, that's automatically a shaker. That's a falsehood, right? And so part of our job, and we're getting to the end over here, but part of our job is recognizing the falsehood, highlighting it, so that I can then transform it into keresh, which is something that's strong, that's a foundation for a Beis HaMikdash, right? So recognizing the falsehood so that I can then go on to change it into something that is true. And that's ultimately what our mission is, to recognize the fact that this world is more than what it just seems to be, right? Because on surface level too, our world doesn't really look like a garden. It looks quite chaotic and not as beautiful as a garden should be, right? So it's to dig beneath those surface layers of falsehood to get to the truth and uncover the truth. And these are some of the tactics that the Friedrich Rebbe gives us of how we can then go and engage with the Klipa to achieve the transformation. And if anyone would like to add anything, I would be happy to hear.
Thank you. Very good. Very quick. No state comments. Okay, upstairs. Very young.
Must have no additions.
Yeah.